Thank you, Pastor. Well, what a good service we've had thus far. What a good service. There is a statement made by Solomon that has been particularly dear to Shelby and I for all the time we've known one another. The wise man said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. If you do the one, you can't do the other. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge him as the Lord, as your Lord. Acknowledge him as God, your God. Acknowledge his will, his way, being performed in the world, in your life. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now that's wonderful, wonderful two verses of scripture to commit to memory, to remember, and to recite. But I have a question. Is it really safe and wise to trust the Lord? Is it really safe and wise to trust him in all things, for all things, at all times? Is it really prudent to trust the Lord with all your heart? Is that really prudent? I know this. Faith in Christ is nothing less than the willing, deliberate, voluntary surrender of my life to the rule and dominion of the Son of God as my Lord. Faith in Christ is trusting Christ. Christ alone for my salvation. Trusting Christ alone as my sin-atoning substitute. Trusting Christ alone for all my righteousness before God. Trusting Christ alone to keep me by his grace and bring me at last into his heavenly kingdom. But Christ is more, indescribably more, than a fire escape from hell. For most people involved in religion, in conservative religion, in reformed religion, if you like that word, for most people, faith in Christ is nothing more than trusting Christ to take you to heaven when you die. Faith in Christ is nothing more than saying, "I believe in Jesus and I hope to go to heaven when I die." But Christ is more than a fire escape from hell. Salvation is more than the hope of going to heaven and having eternal life when we die. We often speak of Christ saving our souls, but that's not Bible language. Christ doesn't save your soul. He saves you. Body, soul, and spirit. Lock, stock, and barrel. All of you. Or he doesn't save you at all. When I was a young man and began to have some sense of my guilt and sin before God, terrified of God's justice, terrified of God's law, terrified of meeting God, tormented with a guilty conscience screaming day and night, damning me before God, I didn't have a problem with deciding whether or not I wanted to go to hell or deciding whether or not I wanted to go to heaven when I die. I never did want to go to hell, did you? I never did not want to go to heaven when I died, you? That's not a problem. That's not a problem. That's not the difficulty. Everybody I know wants to go to heaven when they die. There was another problem, a really big problem. Don Fortner likes to rule his own life. I never did like for anybody to tell me what to do. I had some scars on my body to prove it. I didn't like my mother to tell me what to do or my daddy, and didn't usually pay any attention to them. I didn't like for teachers to tell me what to do. I didn't like for the law to tell me what to do. I didn't want anybody telling me what to do. I was what men call a rebel, like you. And I didn't want God telling me what to do. If God saves you, God's going to tell you what to do. If Christ saves you, Christ is going to tell you what to do. He will be Lord of all, or he will be not Lord at all, and he will not be your Savior. The Lord Jesus demands that we trust him. Trust him with the rule and government of our lives, that we commit, consecrate, and devote our lives to him and him alone. Turn to Mark chapter 8 for a moment. Mark chapter 8. The Son of God demands absolute surrender in the city of man's soul. He will have nothing less. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now that's exactly what he told the rich young ruler. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Came to the Lord and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus rebuked him and said, why do you call me good? Don't you know that no man's good but God? And he said, yes. And when he did that, that rich young ruler said, I acknowledge that you're God. I acknowledge that you're God. That's something else. And the Lord Jesus said to him, said, now, what does God command? God commands that you love your neighbor as yourself, and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. And the rich young ruler said, well, I've done that all my life. I've always been a good boy. And the Lord Jesus said, all right, go and sell what you have, and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, I can't do that. Well, you'll go to hell then. You'll go to hell then. Take up your cross and follow me. You bow to me and follow me. There's no other way to follow me. You bow to my rule. You bow to my word. You bow to my will. You bow to my dominion. There's no other following me. Read on, Matthew chapter 8. Take up his cross and follow me. Now watch this. How do you know that's what that means? It helps a lot to read the next verse. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Brother John, faith in Christ is losing your life to him. Faith in Christ is losing your life to him. 35, 36, 37 years ago, somewhere in there, was my first visit to Appomattox, Virginia. And for a fellow like me, that's not a pleasant place to visit, except for the fact that I've got some friends there and I was preaching there. Appomattox Courthouse, you may recall, is the place where Mr. Lee signed terms of surrender to Grant and the armies of the North. And there's a picture. I think I will always remember it till I die because I don't like it. I don't like it at all. I wish the war had turned out otherwise. I wish we'd whipped them Yankees. But there's a picture. And the picture is of General Lee with his troops riding down that dirt road at Appomattox Courthouse, or General Grant riding down that dirt road, Lee riding beside him. But these troops are standing on both sides of the road with their sabers and their bayonets and their rifles and their pistols and their powder horns all stacked in front of them in utter surrender. This is what faith in Christ is. It is utter surrender to Him. Nothing lacking. Nothing lacking. I'm calling for you now, this very hour, without moving your muscle, without saying a word, without moving your lips, without saying a prayer. I'm calling on you to come to Christ, to believe on the Son of God. By that I mean I'm calling on you to give up yourself to Christ and acknowledge that you're His, lock, stock, and barrel from this day forward. To devote your life, your entire life, all your family, all your possessions, all your time, all your talents, all your abilities, all your opportunities, to devote your life to the Son of God, to His service, His kingdom, His glory alone, acknowledging that you have no right to claim anything as your own. Because fact is, Lonnie, if you're His, nothing you have is yours. If you're His, nothing you have is yours. You have no right to use anything for yourself. Not even a right to have a thought or a will of your own. We're talking about faith now. I'm not talking about playing religion. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about acting good. I'm talking about faith in Christ. Every time I have the privilege of baptizing a believer, every time I watch someone else baptize a newborn believer, I rehearse in my mind and in my heart what I myself confessed when I confessed Christ in believer's baptism. Buried with Him because I was crucified with Him. Risen with Him in the newness of life. As Paul puts it, risen to walk with Him in the newness of life. Do you remember what Jephthah said to his daughter when he made that vow before God and he came home and his daughter came out to meet him and said, "Oh, I've committed her to God." He said, "I've lifted my hand to God and I can't go back." That's what faith is. It's lifting your hand, giving your life to Christ the Redeemer, and you can't go back. Perhaps you think, "Well, Pastor, that sounds great. It seems to be the right thing to do, but it's just not practical. It's just not reasonable. Surely the Lord doesn't expect me to totally give up myself to Him. Surely He doesn't expect anyone to trust Him absolutely." Again, I ask, is it really safe and wise to trust the Lord? I can't tell you that it's physically, mathematically, economically, or philosophically safe to do so. In fact, I must be honest with you and tell you that in all earthly terms, faith in Christ is anything but reasonable. But I fully agree with Martin Luther, who once made this statement. He said, "The first thing that faith does is knock the brains out of reason." Knock the brains of reason out. The first thing faith does is knock the brains of reason out. Let's see. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. We won't read the whole chapter, but listen to the Savior's words in this sixth chapter of Matthew. When He calls for us to believe God, to trust Him, He says, "If your God, your heavenly Father, watches over and feeds the sparrows, don't you know that He'll watch over and feed you? He who has numbered the very hairs of your head, don't you know that He'll meet your every need? If your heavenly Father clothes the worthless grass of the field. If he clothes the worthless grass of the field, don't you imagine that He'll clothe you? Trust Him. Trust Him." Now look at verse 31. Therefore, since God's numbered the hairs of your head, since your Father feeds the sparrows, since he clothes the lilies, trust him. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. What's that mean? Everybody you know lives for what they can get. That's exactly what it means. Everybody you know, your mother, sister, brother, father, son, daughter, husband, wife, any of them who don't know God, all they live for, Brother Lowell, is what they can get. That's all they live for. No need to envy them. Oh, look at that house. I wish I had one like that. That's all he's got. Why would you want that? That's all he's got. That's what the Gentiles seek for. They spend their lives seeking to get more. They spend their lives seeking to get more. That's what the heathen seek. Read on now. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Your Father knows that you get hungry and need something to eat. Your Father knows that you need some clothes to wear. Your Father knows you need a place to sleep, you need some shelter over your head. Now, I've only got one child. Well, I have four now. I've got a son-in-law and two grandchildren. So I've got four children. I almost have a full family. Do you know what? I would be embarrassed and angry. I'd be embarrassed and angry if my daughter or my son-in-law or my grandson or my granddaughter ever entertained the thought that they had a need I would not supply. If I had the ability, if I had the means, I'd be embarrassed and I'd be angry, and they would know it. I'm your daddy. I'm your daddy. You think I'm going to let you go hungry? You think I'm going to leave you alone? Your Father knows that you have need of these things. Now watch verse 33. But seek ye first. Make this the object of your heart. Set your affection on things above. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Can we really be expected to put Christ first in everything? It's not only expected, Pastor, it's demanded. It's demanded. We're to trust him for everything. Now, I don't suggest, I don't think, I don't imply that this faith is perfect. Far from it. I confess before you and before God, my faith is so full of unbelief when it is exercised at its best, that were it not washed in the blood of Christ and robed in his righteousness, my faith would carry me forever into the lowest hell. But faith in Christ, though it is not perfect in us, faith in Christ is that which trusts the Son of God in all things and for all things, absolutely. Such faith compels the believing sinner to surrender continually to the Redeemer. If I believe him, I bow to him. If I believe him, I bow to him. I know what you may be thinking, but Brother Don, if I so trust Christ that I devote my entire life to him, how can I live in this world? How can I provide for my family if I allow nothing to keep me from worshiping God and obeying him? What will happen to my business? Is that really safe and wise? Now that's my subject. That's the question I want to answer for you tonight from this book. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. We'll begin there. Let's look into the book of God and see if we can find what God says to us about these very practical things. First, I want us to look at this text here in Exodus 34. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, the Lord God commanded every male in Israel from 20 years old and upward, three times a year, to go up to Jerusalem and worship God for a week. Every grown man, didn't matter how many children he had, didn't matter how many wives he had, didn't matter how much property he had, didn't matter how big his business was, didn't matter how much cattle he had, every grown man in Israel was required to leave his home and go up to Jerusalem and stay there for a week and worship God. Now, can you imagine what their neighbors must have thought? They had gone into the land of Canaan, and they had run their enemies out. Those fellows were anxious to get even. They were anxious to get even. They wanted to slaughter every Jew there, just like they do to this day. They were anxious to get even. We've been watching our calendars. Fellas, did you know those Jews every year go up to Jerusalem, they start leaving home, and they're gone for a week. 7 days and seven nights before they come back. Do it three times a year. Let's get together. Next time they leave, we can go in and take everything they've got. Nobody there to stop us. We can take everything they've got. And any smart fellow would say, well, man, I'll tell you what, Larry. You and Brother Lonnie and Brother Lowell and Lester, y'all go up this year and Brother Louis and Brother, what's his name? Brother Terry. Brother Terry, we'll stay here and watch the stuff this time. And then next time we'll go up. Well, that makes good sense, doesn't it? Doesn't make any sense at all. What are you going to do to stop anything? Well, it doesn't make any sense for everybody to go up and forsake everything and worship at Jerusalem. It doesn't except for one thing. Exodus 34, verse 24. Look what God says. Exodus 34, beginning verse 23. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now watch this. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. I'll fix it so nobody will want anything you've got. I'll fix it. So those 3 weeks out of every year, the fellow who would steal you blind, he won't even want your car sitting in the parking lot. He won't want your wife. He will not want that prize bull you've got. I'll fix it so they'll not want what you have. I've been asked a number of times over the years before our daughter was grown and Shelby was able to start traveling with me. I used to travel all the time by myself, just about except in the summertime. And they said, don't you worry about Shelby leaving her on that hill out there by herself, nobody around, no neighbors close by. No, I don't worry about her. Sometimes I kind of speak a little jest, and I said, I worry about the fellow breaks in on her. She's got guns everywhere. She knows how to shoot. But that wasn't it at all. No, I don't worry about her. I don't worry about her. You see, I'm God's servant. I'm on God's business, doing God's work. He'll take care of my family. And you know what he does? He always took care of them. Always took care of them. He fixes it. So nobody wants what you've got as you seek to serve him. Now we have a similar passage and similar circumstance back here in Leviticus 25. Again, I want you to look at this for our text. Leviticus 25. Begin at verse 18. In this passage of the law concerning the year of Jubilee, God doesn't require the children of Israel to neglect their livelihoods for a week, but for a year. He required them to keep a Sabbath year. A year. Every 50 years, they had to keep a Sabbath year by law. Now, during this Sabbath year, they weren't allowed to plant any crops or gather crops from the previous year. They weren't allowed to sow their fields. They weren't even allowed to gather things that grew on their own. They were required to trust the God they worshiped to provide for them and to provide for their family for 3 years. For 3 years. God required these people to trust him and obey him because they trusted him. Now, I'm the Lord your God. I'm going to feed you for 3 years. You trust me. You trust me. Look at chapter 25, verse 18. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year. And it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. Now here are three promises. God promised them safety. Ye shall dwell in the land in safety. Dwell, remember last night, safe and comfortable. You'll dwell in safety, and you'll know you're dwelling in safety. You'll be able to sit back and not fret. You'll be able to sit back and not worry. And then he promised them plenty. He said, you shall eat your fill. Eat your fill. You won't for nothing. The Lord God, on the Sabbath day, caused twice as much manna to fall as fell any other day, so that on the seventh day, on Friday, so that on the Sabbath day, the Jews could eat all they wanted with nothing gathered. He caused the manna not to breed worms over the night on Friday night. He caused the manna to fall plentifully on Friday. Our Lord multiplied the loaves and fishes. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. He just kept handing it out. Just kept handing it out. How could he do that? He's God. It wasn't a magic trick. He's God. He's just multiplying loaves and fishes. They're his loaves and fishes. He made them. And when they got done eating all they wanted to, they took up 12 baskets full. You remember Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian saints, and he had received a gift from them. I've been in this place many times in the last 45 years. Somebody who actually needed things worse than I did. Make great sacrifice to give me some. And Paul had received from them their gift, from their pastor Epaphroditus, this sweet-smelling savor. And Paul's thinking, how can I take this? And this is what he said to them. But my God shall supply all your need, not out of his riches in glory, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a word. What a word. If Jay Rockefeller should give me something out of his riches, he might give me a penny, a dollar, or $1 million and never miss it. But if he takes on taking care of me according to his riches, shoot, I can take care of you the rest of my life. I can take care of anything because his riches are beyond anything I can imagine. Will you hear me? Our God shall supply our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then the Lord promised that his people would lack no provision. He said, I will command my blessing in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. So that this was a standing miracle of providence. At other times, the land would yield crops for the next year. But in the sixth year, the fields had bumper crops that would last for 3 years. All of this is intended to be an encouragement to us from our God. Here he teaches us, you and me, to obey him in all things. To put him first in all things. Confidently trusting him, casting all our care on him. And he assures us that we will never suffer loss by doing so. I call on you to believe on the Son of God. A couple months ago, Brother Eric Richards and his wife, Amy was raised in our congregation. She married Brother Walter Groover's grandson. He lives in Houston, Texas. He's a preacher. Folks out in San Diego, California, where I've been going, trying to help get a work established for the last 4 or 5 years, called Eric as pastor, and he had asked me about it. He felt strongly inclined to go out there, and I said to him, Eric, if I were you, I'd throw caution to the wind, and I'd be moved as soon as I get out there. Well, that's not reasonable. Hey, what about my job? I've got a business. Get rid of it. What about my wife and any children God gives us? Throw caution to the wind. Throw caution to the wind. We're God's people and God's servants. Do that which God calls you and causes you to want to do for his glory. All of this is intended to teach us to trust him. God says, them that honor me, I will honor. Now let me call your attention to 5 things very briefly. I encourage you to write them down. First, our text speaks about the obedience of faith and teaches us that obedience arises from faith in Christ. Look at verse 25. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. Now, there's no keeping of God's statutes, no doing of God's judgments apart from faith in Christ. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's commandment. We fulfill the law not by writing out the Ten Commandments and putting a check back. Well, I did this today and did that today. Well, tomorrow I'm going to work on that some, and next time we'll work on that a little bit. I did this today, did that today. That's not it. We fulfill the law by faith in Christ. Come to God, bringing Christ righteousness, Christ obedience, Christ death. That's how we fulfill the law. That's God's commandment. And throughout the book of Leviticus, the Lord God calls us to obedience. To obedience to that which he has revealed in the book. And he does it on one basis. On one basis. Look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 55. This is repeated over and over again through the books of the law, over and over again here in Leviticus. For unto me, the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God calls for you and me to obey him in everything. Because you're my servants. Because I'm the Lord your God. Because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Hold your hands here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That takes in about everybody. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That got the rest of us. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. Oh, God, burn that in my soul. Ye are not your own. For you're bought with a price. Christ bought me with his blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. The Lord God demands that we constantly acknowledge that he's God, our God, that we belong to him, and nothing we have is ours. Many, many years ago, when businessmen had to travel and be gone for months at a time, there was a wealthy businessman in London who had to be gone overseas for almost a year. He and his wife had two sons, twin boys. They were apple of their daddy's eye, 10 or 12 years old. And man, he missed those boys. Before he got home, about the time he was to get home, both the boys got sick and soon died. And his wife was beside herself as to how she was going to handle this with her husband. Finally, time came for him to come home. She had had the boys embalmed, and they were in the family room in their large house. And he came home, and his wife met him, but the boys didn't. And he was concerned. He said, "Where are the boys?" He said, "We'll see them in just a minute. I need to talk to you." He said, "I'd like to see my son." She said, "Well, I've got something. Just sit down. I want to talk to you for a minute." She said, "While you were away, I was invited to a lavish event. And you know, Mr. Smith runs the jewelry store. He allowed me to borrow some beautiful, beautiful jewelry. Earrings, necklace, and bracelet. And I wore those, and I got so attached to them. And I know they're his, but I'd sure like to keep them. What do you think I ought to do?" He said, "Woman, they're not yours. You give them back. Where are my boys?" She said, "Well, come on, we'll go in here." And there lay those two boys. And she said, "The Lord gave us two jewels. But they weren't ours, they were his. And he's called for us to give them up." You see, nothing is mine. Nothing is yours. It's God's. It's God's. I've got one grandson. You know what I'd like for God to do for him? I tell you what my ambitions are for him. I pray God will save him. I pray God will make him a preacher. And if God Almighty should be pleased to send him to New Guinea to pick up right where Brother Cliff Heddles left off, and I never see him again, nothing pleased me more. He's God's, not mine. God's, not mine. You understand that? Faith declares that Christ is Lord. I belong to him. And that inspires obedience. Obedience to the will of God is always costly. It always causes problems. It always requires us to make choices. Sometimes painful choices. But God still requires obedience. And as we obey him, he takes care of our problems. Here's the second thing. Our text speaks clearly about the danger of worldliness. We must never allow the cares of the world to keep us from worshiping and serving and obeying God. And when I speak about worldliness, I'm not talking about wearing stylish clothes or wearing long hair or going to the picture show or having a television in your house or smoking cigarettes or drinking wine or any of that stuff. That's all I'm talking about. I'm talking about the love of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If this world has my heart, I don't know God. If this world has your heart, your faith is but a delusion. It is the love of the world more than anything else that keeps people who profess to love Christ from doing that which they know to be God's will and God's purpose, the cares of the world. Little by little, choke out the influence of the Word. What do you do, Pastor? Break them off. Break them off. I pray for my wife and for my daughter, for my son-in-law and for my granddaughter and my grandson, for everyone under my influence, for you to whom I preach, and for myself. I pray that God will not do something by which He destroys the reprobate. Joe, I pray God won't do this to you and Abby. This is what I pray for you. God says He hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God sets the world in men's heart so they can't know Him. So they can't see Him. So they can't understand His Word. So they can't know His way. They can't know His gospel. Third, I want you to see that the promise here given of God's special providence teaches us plainly that the Lord our God, our great Savior, pledges His providence to protect and provide for us as we seek to serve and honor and worship Him in this world. Look at verse 18. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein safely. Verse 21. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Our Lord Jesus obviously has this passage of Scripture in mind and refers to it in Matthew 6 and in Luke 8, where He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our God here pledges His providence on our behalf. Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. That means everything's all right. How shall He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God, forgive my doubting heart. God, who sacrificed His Son for me, what do you reckon He won't give me? Isaiah 43 says, I gave people for you, Ethiopia for you, and Seba for you, nations for you, people for your life. There's nobody I wouldn't sacrifice for you. Nothing I won't sacrifice for you. I gave my Son for you. Whatever it takes for God to take care of you to the very best of God's ability. What a word! Whatever it takes for God to take care of you to the very best of God's ability, that's what God does if you're His. Besides, it's God's blessing, not our industry or skill or foresight or wisdom, that's the source of our safety and our provision. Number four. Look at verse 20. Fear. Fear. Fear, more than anything else, keeps us from obeying God without hesitation. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, matter of fact, the book starts out this way, chapter 22, verse 1 of Genesis. After all these things, the Lord did tempt Abraham. My soul, go back and read from chapter 12 through chapter 21. Looked to me like he had a lifetime of temptations already. After all these things, the Lord did tempt Abraham. He said, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you dearly love, and go to a mountain I'm going to tell you about, and there sacrifice him to me. But wait 3 days. Wait 3 days. You sit and think about it for 3 days. Look that boy in the eye every day, every night while he goes to sleep. You think about it for 3 days. And after 3 days, sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine the thoughts must have gone through Abraham's mind in those 3 days? What am I going to tell Sarah? How am I going to explain? I better talk this over with Sarah. Can you imagine the thoughts must have gone through his mind? No, Abraham took Isaac. And after 3 days, he said to his servant, I and the lad will go yonder and worship God. And we will come again in 3 days. You see, Abraham believed God. He believed God. God promised Abraham that out of Isaac, the Redeemer, the Son of God, the promised seed of woman, was coming into this world. And Abraham believed God. And he sacrificed his son and received him as one raised from the dead. Well, he didn't really ask God about that. God said, you didn't withhold your only son from me. He took his son to sacrifice him, knowing full well God would fulfill his promise, though the promise seems to contradict everything reason can think about. He said, we'll come back and worship God. Look at verse 20. If ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we sow not, nor gather our increase. Let me give you a paraphrase of that. If I worship God rather than work today, I may not be able to meet my obligations this month. If I worship God rather than spend the evening in frivolity with my family watching Gunsmoke or something, or going out to dinner with some friends, what will they think of me? If I give my money to support the gospel of Christ, how can I wisely and prudently expect to provide for my family? God expects me to exercise wisdom, doesn't he? You remember Zedekiah, king of Judah? Jeremiah told him, by God's word, said, you go down with the king of Babylon into captivity. That's what God's commanded. If you don't, the king of Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and take you into captivity. And Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, well, I would do that. I'm ready to do that. I'm ready to go with the king of Assyria down into Babylon. I'm ready to do that. But I'm afraid of the Jews. My people wouldn't like that. That would create an insurrection in Judah. Jeremiah said, you go as God said. 11 years later, that wimpish king found himself in the hands of the Babylonians. They plucked out his eyes, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, destroyed the wall, and carried everything into captivity. Fear, more than anything else, causes us to hesitate when it comes to obeying God. Fear of security, fear of place, fear of family, fear of friends, fear of reputation, fear. God, teach me to believe God and cease from fear. Cease from fear. Number 5, look at verse 21. Here, the Lord tells us plainly that we will never impoverish ourselves and never suffer any loss by honoring him. Then will I command my blessing upon you in the sixth year. Our church building, as most of you know, sits just off the main highway coming out of Danville. Highway 150, a lot of traffic. Everybody around, they don't like the fact that I'm there, but everybody knows I'm there. And About everybody knows I'm in my office. Day and night, most of the time. If I'm in town, you can find me in the office. And consequently, we get a good many people who come to the door or call begging. We get I've had all kinds of stories. I can't tell you stories I've had. Aunt Jenny died, and I'm on my way to the funeral, and I need some money to get there. I've just been out of work for a couple of weeks. I just need something to get me by. I need to buy some groceries. I mean, just every kind of story under the sun. And we do what we can to help folks when we're able to. But let me tell you what I've never experienced. I've been pastoring now for over 40 years. I'll tell you something I've never had happen in 40 years. Not once, Terry, in 40 years. Not one time. I've never had anybody knock on my door begging for bread who worship God. Not one time. Sometimes I'll even ask, well, have you talked to your pastor? He said, well, I would, but I can't remember his name. I go to the Baptist church down the road. Which one? Well, I just can't remember the name right now. I'm telling you the truth. But I've never had one person, not in 40 years, come knock on my door wanting gas money or food money or groceries or whatever. I've never had it happen in 40 years who worship God. I believe I know scripture. Yeah. I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Not one time. Several years ago, Shelby and I were out in California. Back then, I could hear a little better than I do now, and I like to listen to two conversations at once. And I'd always listen to folks talking to her. And somebody was asking her, said, they realize that don't have any property, live in a parsonage, don't have any money saved up, don't have anything to fall back on, times get tough. And they said, don't you worry about what you're going to do when something happened to Brother Don? Now, she's always been a mighty big lady in my sight. But she grew about 20 feet that day. She said, the Lord's always taking care of me. I expect he'll take care of me when Don's gone. Look up here. Look up here. Do I look like I've been very hungry? Now, I don't dress best of anybody in the country, but I've always had breeches to wear and a coat put on. I've never gone to my closet and looked for a pair of pants and didn't find a pair. I've never gone to my cabinet and looked for some grits and didn't find some grits. I've never needed a place to sleep and didn't have a place to sleep. It's never happened. Not in all these years. How come? God said, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And he has. And you know what I expect him to do tomorrow? I expect him to bless me. I just expect it. That's God. That's his character. He's my father. Simon Peter one time, he said, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. Look what we gave up. You ever get things like that? Boy, I've done my part. I have sacrificed. And the Lord said, you have you? Lacked ye anything? Lacked ye anything? Lacked ye anything? Nothing, Lord. Nothing, Lord. Is it really safe and wise to trust the Lord? If you can take this man's word for anything, for 45 years, I have everyday experience that says it's the safest, wisest thing a man can do. God help you now to trust him. Amen.